During his reign, Hezekiah had brought reform to the kingdom of Judah. He sought the glory of God in the sight of the nations. And though he did not live a perfect life of unfaltering faith and constant obedience, the narrator's assessment of him in chapter 18 and in verses 5 and 6 is that he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. Having completed the years allotted to him by the Lord, Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. And the history of Judah took a tragic turn for the worse. And it is Manasseh's life that takes our attention then this evening, together with the life of his son Amon, or Amon, depending on where in the world you gain your pronunciation. Manasseh is a man who in 2 Kings chapter 21 was devoted to abominations rather than the glory of God. The record provides for us a summary of a 55-year reign. It's the longest reign, I think, of any king in Judah. He began reigning at the age of 12, which means that for the first decade or 12 years or so of his reign, he was co-regent with his father Hezekiah. In other words, Hezekiah and Manasseh reigned together at the same time for 10 to 12 years. Hezekiah, we've observed, was a man who feared the Lord, who trusted in him and sought his glory. Manasseh is described as a king who did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Not only did he do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, but the description that we receive, as one commentator points out, is not the description of kings who had gone before him, who did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the manner of Jeroboam. But he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. It is an ominous assessment of the reign of Manasseh. And so his reign is depicted by a catalogue of evil. This evil being done in the sight of the Lord, as all evil is. There is nowhere we can hide from the Lord. We can go to the highest mountain and we are in the sight of the Lord. We can plunge into the depths of the deepest ocean, and we are in the sight of the Lord. We can make our way into the deepest mine, and we're in the sight of the Lord. On the darkest night, we are in the sight of the Lord. In the brightest of days, we're in the sight of the Lord. Wherever we go, whatever we do, we live in the sight of the Lord. He observes all things. Nothing escapes his attention. And nothing of all that Manasseh did escaped the attention of the Lord. Manasseh reintroduced the idolatry of the nations who had dwelt in the land before Joshua led the people of Israel in to take possession of it as their inheritance promised to Abraham and his descendants. Those nations had, over centuries, stored up for themselves the judgment of the Lord until their iniquities had reached such a peak that the time was right for their judgment, when their names were to be erased from the earth, when every man and woman and child was to be destroyed under the judgment of God. Those idolatrous nations should have been a byword among the people of Judah for that which is evil and detestable and abominable in the sight of the Lord. And yet Manasseh was drawn to those things. Like a moth to the flame, he was attracted to them, and he embraced them all. He rebuilt the high places, those places that his father had destroyed, had eradicated from the land the first time in generations that the high places had been removed. But Hezekiah had removed all the high places, even the ones by which the Lord God of Israel was worshipped. What Manasseh reintroduces is not high places scattered throughout the land so that wherever the people of Judah lived, there they could gather together to worship the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. But Manasseh reintroduced the high places of idolatrous worship to the gods of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and others who had gone before them. He re-erected altars for Baal, the god of the Philistines, and made an Asherah. These false gods, whom previous generations had worshipped, and the people of Israel had been so devoted to. And now, where was that nation? It had been taken away by the Assyrians. It was scattered through all the empire. It no longer existed. And yet Manasseh is bound to these idols. And he added to them the worship of the host of heaven, of which God had said, "You shall make no image, no idol of anything on the earth beneath or in the heavens above." But Manasseh ignored the command of the Lord, and he worshipped the host of heaven. He built altars in the house of the Lord. A predecessor had thought it good to build an altar that would resemble the altars of the Assyrians, and there to offer sacrifices in the courts of the temple of the Lord. But Manasseh takes it a step further. It's not just some new altar, the latest fashion in altars, by which he might worship the Lord. But he built altars in the temple of God to false gods. He burned his own sons as sacrifices to the gods, mimicking the practice of nations that had been destroyed before him. And he consulted fortune tellers, necromancers. He desired omens and sought the advice of mediums. All of these explicitly forbidden in the law of God. And over and over and over again we see Manasseh adding one sin to another, one broken command to another, as he increases his guilt and his offence against the God upon whose throne he sits, over the people who are called by his name. What a catalogue of evil. But such a son should come from good King Hezekiah, who for 10 or 12 years had reigned alongside his father. And yet after his father's death, introduced all of these evils into the nation of Judah and led the people to sin against the Lord. It would be no wonder if the anger of the Lord were kindled against such a man, such a king. And so we're told that as he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, he provoked him to anger. Now, if we were to turn to 2 Chronicles, the story would be more or less the same, but with a stunning difference. For it seems that sometime during Manasseh's reign, God, being provoked to anger, brought the Assyrians against Judah, and Manasseh was taken captive. And in his captivity, he repented of his sins, and he sought mercy from the Lord. And the Lord brought him back to Jerusalem. And Manasseh sought to reform the nation and purge the land of the evils that he had introduced. When that took place is unclear. But perhaps towards the end of his reign. For the narrator of 2 Kings, the focus is completely upon the evil that Manasseh did. For his evil actions, for much of his reign, set the seal on Judah's judgment. The spiritual darkness that benighted the land under Manasseh's reign. The moral injustice that caused Jerusalem to flow with the blood of innocents was the guarantee of judgment upon the nation of Judah. Whatever mercy God in his grace showed towards Manasseh, Manasseh was not alone in his idolatry. He was not alone in his evil. He was the king, and he led the people into evil, but it would seem that the people gladly followed him and entered into the worship on the high places. And so Manasseh's abominations become Judah's abominations. Manasseh's evil becomes Judah's evil. Manasseh's judgment becomes Judah's judgment. And so the Lord announces his decision by his servants, the prophets. Verse 11, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all that the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. Because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger. Since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. So really what has happened is that the evils of the nation of Judah have accumulated to a point to which the Lord says, enough is enough. and the day is dawning when his judgment will come. He announces his judgment as a headline that will cause the ears of the people who hear it to tingle. What disaster will come upon this nation, this chosen people who have been established in Jerusalem and in Judah. These people who have been given so many good and great promises. These people to whom the prophets have come time and time and time again and communicated the truth of God to them and reminded them of the promises of God and warned them of the judgment of God. These people who have been given the law to guide them and the word of God to instruct them, and the promises of God to encourage them. So many privileges belong to this people. Here in Jerusalem is a chosen city in which the worship of God was to be centered in all of the world. And there in the city a house had been built, a temple to that God, in which he promised to establish his name forever, if only they would be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them. What privileges were theirs? But they cast off the privileges. They cheapened the promises. They count as insignificant the words of the prophets. And they do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And disaster is going to come. The glorious temple will be destroyed. The walls of the city will be torn down. The place of safety and security under the power of the Creator God will experience overthrow. The trampling of the feet of the soldiers of enemy armies. The people will be carried away into a distant land. Or how the ears of those who hear it will tingle. But this city that has stood and being so protected for so long should at last fall, and all its treasures stripped away and its glory taken. God says it will be destroyed. A measuring line, the measuring line of Samaria. A plumb line, the plumb line of the house of Ahab. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. It had been ransacked. The people had been taken away. The nation had been destroyed. Ahab had been that wicked king in Israel who had led them into so much idolatry, and whose entire family was destroyed. And God is saying, Jerusalem, you'll be like Samaria. I don't care how glorious the temple is in Jerusalem. I don't care how strategic the city of Jerusalem is. It will be destroyed. You people, you will be destroyed like Ahab was destroyed. This is the judgment of God for the sins of Ahab and Samaria were duplicated in Judah and Jerusalem. And so the judgment that came on Samaria and Ahab must come upon Judah and Jerusalem. Not only did they follow in the ways of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, in all of his wickedness that Ahab brought to its climax, but they followed the nations who had been in the land, the nations who had been taken from the land. How could they think that anything different would result in their history if they followed in the ways of the nations who had gone before them? They did not listen. Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. And the Lord says, you too will be destroyed. He says, I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. It is polluted. It is defiled. It will be washed. It will be scrubbed. All of its contents will be poured out. It will be purged. Purged of all its evil. Purged of all its violence. Purged of all its sin. Purged of its idolatry. And he says, I will forsake the remnant of my heritage. Here they are, this tiny nation. All that's left of the great nation of Israel that had been so glorious in the days of David and Solomon. The northern tribes have already disappeared. And here now, this little kingdom, this remnant, is to be forsaken. Well, why not? They had forsaken God so utterly, so totally. They had turned their back on him. They wanted nothing to do with him. They desecrated his temple. They denied his prophets. They have destroyed the glory of the Lord in the land through their idolatry. And as they have forsaken him, so God says, I will forsake them. I will not be there for them. I will not be their protector anymore. I will not be the guard around them. I'll not be their strong tower. There'll be nowhere for them to run for protection, for safety, for deliverance. They will be on their own. And so they were when the Assyrians at last came. This was the Lord's announcement as a result of Manasseh and Judah's abomination. The culmination of generations of waywardness and rebellion against the Lord. Now, as I mentioned before, Manasseh repented. Manasseh turned. Manasseh found mercy from the Lord. As I said before, we don't know for sure when this took place. It is evident from both the narrative in 2 Chronicles and that here in 2 Kings that the dominant thrust of Manasseh's reign, the legacy that he left behind him, was that of evil. Whatever good he attempted to do afterwards, the example that he had left for Judah, and perhaps more significantly, for his son, is what counted. And so, in due course, after a long reign, Manasseh slept with his fathers, and Amon, his son, reigned in his place. He was 22 years old when he began to reign. Perhaps the majority of those 22 years of his life were during the wicked years of Manasseh. Perhaps there were only a few at the end of that time where Manasseh attempted reform. And the impact upon Amon was profound. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, the evil that Manasseh his father had done. He walked in all the way in which his father walked, and served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them. He abandoned the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. Manasseh, in the days of his wickedness, was his role model. That was the example that he followed. The announcement was made, the judgment of God was decreed. He sees the example of his own father, restored to Jerusalem, humbled, repentant. But Amon doesn't humble himself, and he is unrepentant of all of his sins. He re-establishes the worship of the idols on the high places. In 2 years, he reversed whatever reforms Manasseh had managed to accomplish. And he is destroyed. The servants of Amon conspired against him and put the king to death in his house. What motivated the assassins? Did they wish for reform? Had they hoped that Amon would continue the reforms of his father and re-establish righteous worship in Jerusalem? Are they disappointed with the outcome of Amon's 2 years? They say, enough of this evil. We want no more of it. Well, we're not told whether it was spiritually motivated, or perhaps like so many others of the kings, there was political motivation behind their assassination. The people, seeing these events unfold, take the conspirators, the assassins of King Amon, and put them to death. What motivates the people? Do they love the way of wickedness that Manasseh had first introduced and that Amon had reintroduced? And now that he is dead, they desire that his son should reign in his place, so that wickedness may continue, because those whose hearts our evil love darkness. Are they a people who are driven rather by the desire that the word of God should be fulfilled? And that though this wicked king has come, who has done such evil, and now he's dead and good riddance to him, but we must have his son reigning. We can't allow these assassins to allow anyone else to reign if it was politically motivated. And so get rid of the assassins, put Josiah in the line of David, that a son of David may yet be upon the throne. We don't know what motivates either the assassins or the people. Whether the assassins were trying to do good and the people evil, or the assassins were trying to do evil and the people good. We don't know any of that. What we do know is that God's purposes are being worked out, and God is faithful in all of his promises. And even though now, at this late hour in the history of Judah, he has promised judgment upon the nation, even though now the culmination of their sins has come to a head and his wrath has been so provoked that judgment is imminent, even now when he will forsake the remnants of his heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies, even now he is preserving his promise to David that a son will come forth who will reign forever. The line of David will be preserved in all of its ups and downs, and even in its forsakenness, it will not be utterly so. For the Lord has his plans, and the evil schemes of wicked men cannot interrupt them or divert them or bring them to nothing. How frail and uncertain is man. There was King Hezekiah. Good King Hezekiah. And his offspring was a man like Manasseh. But Manasseh perhaps had read Ezekiel. Actually, he wouldn't have done. Ezekiel isn't on the scene yet. Perhaps Ezekiel saw the reality of Manasseh. For Ezekiel talked about the one who did what was evil and repented of it, and that God would show mercy. And here it is. We see it in Manasseh. But from generation to generation, such changes take place. From good king to evil king, who becomes good king to evil king. There is no guarantee from one generation to another that righteousness will extend in the lives of fathers and sons and grandsons, or mothers and daughters and granddaughters. How frail and uncertain is man. But God is certain, and his word is trustworthy, and his ways are true. And there was one who was to come, whose life was to be unwaveringly righteous. Better than good King Hezekiah, who wobbled at times. Better than Manasseh, who was evil and repented. Here was one who would never in his life need to repent. Never once would he have to say sorry. All his ways were perfect. All his words were just. And God sent this one into the world on a mission to bring deliverance to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, whose hearts were ensnared to evil, whose every thought and inclination was only towards sin and never towards God and his righteousness and glory. And so ultimately God fulfills his promises. The Son of David does come. He comes into this world of sin and wretchedness with healing in his wings. He comes to restore. He comes to re-establish righteousness and peace in the hearts of his people. And we must cast ourselves upon him. We must bow ourselves down to him. We must submit ourselves to his rule, not trusting to ourselves, but clinging to his grace every day. For every one of us has in our hearts the seeds of the evil of Manasseh. And unless God preserves us, unless God protects us, unless God guides us, then we are in as great danger of going astray as Manasseh and Manasseh's son. We must cast ourselves upon the Lord every day of our lives, listen to his voice, and seek his help to walk in his ways to the glory of God, or our lives will be an abomination in the sight of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, help us not to have any confidence in ourselves. Help us to realize that we are by nature wicked, evil. We may indeed put on an outward form of righteousness. We may convince those around us of our goodness, but you see our hearts, that they are defiled. We pray that you would renew us, that you would wash us clean and purge us and purify us and put your spirit in us. Help us to walk in your ways for your glory. Dear Lord, we thank you that there is mercy to those who repent. Even though our sins may be great, there is mercy with you when we humble ourselves and cast ourselves at your feet. I pray that you would help us to do that, each one, day by day, to be humble and seek mercy. And for those here, Lord God, who cling to their sins, intervene in your mercy, though they ask not for it. Begin the work that they do not yet desire, and cause them to cry out to you for mercy in Jesus' name. We pray this for the glory of the Saviour who came into this world to give his life as a propitiation for many. Amen.